connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to the program Bridge. First and foremost, we would like to send our congratulations and our greetings to you and to all the Muslims around the world in this prosperous day, Eid al-Ghadir, the greatest Eid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the day where Islam was completed. If it wasn't for the day, I wouldn't be here talking to you today, and you wouldn't be here listening to me either. And the hadith says one of the greatest Eids in the heavens and the most celebrated day on earth and heavens is actually this day. اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم وأتممت عليكم نعمتي ورضيت لكم الإسلام دينا. The day where the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib, the one and the only, became my master, my commander, and yours as well. So on this prosperous day, we send our greetings to everyone around the world, to all the Muslims, and we say to them, Mabrukun alaykum hadha al-yawm. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us amongst the followers and the supporters of Ali alayhi salam, and those who hold steadfast to his, how should I say, path.
Ali!
Moving on, we are still looking at the supplication number 8 of As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya of Imam As-Sajjad alayhi as-salam, and we look at the specific part where he says, أَوْ نَخْضِلَ مَلْهُوفًا, or that we might abandon someone in help or someone in need. When it comes to people, we said one of the most beloved acts to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is helping other people. And since we today is the Eid al-Ghadir and Amir al-Mu'mineen, let's look at him not abandoning people, but right after we take a break.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So the Imam asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he seeks refuge in him from abandoning someone who's in help or someone who is needing of help or in trouble. It was the tradition and the way of life of all the Imams not to abandon those who ask him for help. And on top of the list is the commander of the faithful Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi as-salam. Well, when you look at his life, he literally spent every single minute of it trying to help and save people, whether in his words or with his bare hands or even in wars and battles. He would constantly help people. There is no instant that we can see in the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen where he did not help people. And he would help people, doesn't matter who they are and what their faith is. We can see him helping a Jew. We can see him helping an atheist. We can see him helping a pagan. Because helping someone is in need. It's a value that Allah embedded into man. And that should not be neglected. He was called the father of the orphans. And obviously, you know, because he would go to the orphans and he would sit with them, he would play with them, he would bring them toys, he would do all the things for them. Why? Because they are in need. He would not abandon them. He would go to the widows and he would do the same thing, and he would not abandon the widows. He would, when he see people needing help, even in, for example, digging their grounds and cultivating their land and digging their wells or cultivating the trees, he would come to their help. So in every, I mean, if we have to sit here and talk about stories, obviously this will turn to 1,000 nights or 1,000 nights. I forgot the name of the book. But it's going to turn to a very long series. So helping other people, not abandoning them at the moment of help, was one of the most known traits of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. So the ayah says, وَلَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. In the Prophet, you have a good uswa, good example that you need to follow. And as we've been told by the Quran, when it talks about Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, وَأَنفُسَنَا وَأَنفُسَكُمْ. So ourselves and yourselves. And Ali was the self of the Prophet. So him and the Prophet are similar, are the same. So when Allah says, لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ, in the Prophet you have an example, he is literally saying also, in Ali you have an example. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were looking at the helping others and not abandoning them through the life of Ali alayhi salam. He said, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, بِإِغَاثَةِ الْمَلْهُوفِ يَكُونُ لَكَ مِنْ عَذَابِ اللَّهِ حُسْنًا. So he says, when you help someone in need and you don't abandon them, then you would have created a fortress for yourself from hellfire. Not only you save yourself in this world, but even in the hereafter. And he also said, he says, مِنْ أَفْضَلِ الْمَعْرُوفِ إِغَاثُ الْمَلْهُوفِ. One of the best acts of goodness, one of the best acts of charity and kindness, is to help someone who is in need. When someone is desperately in need and you come to their help, this is considered to be the best virtue there is. And he also says, مَا حَصَلَ الْأَجْرُ بِمِثْلِ إِغَاثِ الْمَلْهُوفِ. There is no act that will get you the best of deeds, the best of results, the more reward that you can attain in a day of judgment, more than helping someone in need. So you can see Amir al-Mu'mineen, even though he would talk about this himself, but also he puts it into practice himself. He was constantly helping people. And he says, مَنْ أَغَاثَ لَهْفَانَ أَغَاثَهُ اللَّهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أو أَغَاثَهُ اللَّهُ يَوْمَ لَا ظُلَّ إِلَّا ظُلَّ. Whoever comes to the help and the aid of a person in need and does not abandon him, then Allah on the day of judgment, when there is no shade except the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this person will be shaded. وَآمَنَهُ يَوْمُ الْفَزَعَ الْأَكْبَرَ. And when he sees earth and the skies being scattered around, and everyone is in a state of fear, this person will be safe. وَآمَنَهُ مِنْ سُوءِ الْمُنْقَلَبِ. And he would have a very, very good end in this world. These are all the results of helping people in need and not abandoning them. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me, proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If you ask her why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away, proudly she would say I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wal-Ardam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to talk about some of the rules of the impure substances according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hauza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Shawid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the rules and Islamic laws related to impure substances based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei with Sheikh Shawid. Sheikh Shawid, we know that some of the Islamic countries sometimes import meat from other countries, especially from non-Islamic countries. How should we regard such meat? I mean, regarding its purity. Should we consider it impure?
Well, we should differentiate between the rules regarding eating such meat and treating such meat as pure or impure. When it comes to eating such meat which is imported from a non-Muslim country, then unless one is certain, one is sure that it is the meat of an animal that has been slaughtered according to Islamic law, it is not permissible to eat it. And it's always necessary to make sure that the meat comes from a halal animal slaughtered according to Islamic law, according to Sharia standards. Otherwise, one has to avoid it. But when it comes to purity itself, because purity is one thing and being and the permissibility of eating something is another thing. Now, when it comes to whether the meat is considered to be pure or impure, if one is not certain that it has not been slaughtered, that the animal, I mean, mm-hmm. has not been slaughtered according to Islamic law or according to the ritual procedure, then it is considered to be pure.
Mm-hmm.
It's considered to be pure. Because there is a kind of probability. Even the probability is very meager, very small, very, let's say, minute probability that the animal might have been slaughtered according to Islamic law. Mm-hmm. In this event, the meat is considered to be pure, but it's not halal
mm-hmm.
to eat.
I see. How about some birds' food or fish food that Muslim countries or Islamic countries, in fact, import from non-Islamic countries, and they contain some meat, basically, all right,
mm-hmm.
and not slaughtered according to the Sharia laws, by the way, all right. So, how should we consider the kind of fish or the birds that eat on those meat or those foods, let's say?
Mm, you're right. Eating such things do not make the fish or the, let's say, chicken impure. Even mm-hmm. if, let's say, the chicken eat We know for sure that the things we chicken eat are haram, or let's say impure. It doesn't mean that they continue to remain impure throughout, you know, until they are slaughtered. So the impure food given to the fish or to the chicken does not make them impure or najis. It's permissible to consume the fish or the chicken.
So if all the food that is eaten by such birds or fish are impure, then what?
Again, the same rule applies, because even I know there are such incidents do take place.
Yes,
because
they do.
Yeah, the food given to the, you see, all the food that's given is not pure.
The processed, basically, yeah, food, yes, that come from non-Islam countries.
Yeah, but you know there are some when it comes to some animals eating human feces,
right?
Okay, then of course there are certain procedures which must be followed. For example, the animal, like a chicken, has to be confined for 3 days before it is it is purified. You see, unless it's confined for a few days,
right,
it's not going to be purified. So it must be confined and restricted to a place,
yes,
and given halal and pure food, and then it can be slaughtered and the meat will be purified.
I see.
Yes.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Zawi. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, yeah, Allah. Guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Zawid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about some of the rules of impure substances based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Sheikh Zawid, what do you think of, or what does Ayatollah Khomeini's opinion regarding leather or other animal parts, that are imported from non-Islamic countries?
Well, you know, leather products are not eaten or consumed by Muslims. And if you think of you, there is a probability, because when you think, you're not 100% sure. So there is a chance of either the leather being pure or impure. So if you think that the animal may have been slaughtered ritually and Islamically, it is pure. If that mere thinking is sufficient. But in the event that you are sure of the animal not having been ritually slaughtered, it is ruled and it's treated and considered to be impure.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, the leather is considered to be impure when you are sure that, or the animal product, the animal, let's say, part that you just said, should be considered as impure when you are certain and sure that it is that it comes from an animal that has not been slaughtered according to Islamic law.
Mm-hmm, I see. Sheikh Zawid, some people who are in the state of Janaba, right?
Yes.
And their clothes is contaminated with the semen.
Sure.
What's the rule regarding touching these individuals' clothes especially when they are moist. All right?
Sure.
And second, let me ask you another question regarding that, quite connected. You know, is it permissible for this Junub individual to give this dress or clothes to another person for washing? And if it is so, is it obligatory for this individual to inform the person who's going to wash this clothes, in fact, of the fact that this has become najis, for example?
Well, we know for sure that semen is impure, and if it does come in contact with something which is wet and there is enough moisture which may transfer, which can get transferred to something else, then of course it makes the second object impure. If it comes in contact with another thing in the state of wetness, mm-hmm. in the state when it is moist, okay?
I see.
And it's not necessary to inform the person washing the dress about it is najasa or it is impurity. You, for example, anyone can give his dress to a laundry service, and the laundry is done. It's not necessary to inform that person who does the laundry to be careful about the dress and to wash it separately. No, if the clothes are washed in a washing machine, all the clothes with the najis or the pure and impure dresses, all of them get purified because the washing machine is connected to the mains, to the pipe,
mm-hmm.
and the pipe is connected to cool water
and running water.
Yeah, or running water. Yes, no. The pipe, the water which comes from the mains, from the water, from mm-hmm. the pipe,
yes,
is actually considered to be cool water.
Mm-hmm.
And the ruling about cool water and actually the running water is almost the same. There are some differences, some little differences, but you know, just as something, the dress that comes in contact with cool water, and it's fully soaked and the water falls off or is squeezed off, then it becomes, it's pure and it should not be treated as najis.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is always permissible to give your clothes, your impure clothes, to someone who does the laundry. It's not necessary to inform him. And of course, unless the owner of the clothes becomes certain about, you see, their purity, the owner of the clothes becomes certain about their purity, he could not apply rules of purity to them. It means that when a dress is impure and you are certain that the clothes have been washed and made pure, mm-hmm. then it's treated as pure. Otherwise, it's always treated as impure.
Okay, thank you very much. Thank you very much, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. We say wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم ملجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
America currently spends more on defense than the next 10 countries combined. Nearly 45% of global defense spending belongs to America. But when you look at Uncle Sam's wars in the past decades, namely in Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, and Syria, many of them have turned into disasters. The question is, why has the country so little to show for the blood and treasure it's invested in its wars? Why can't America win its wars? The woes of the American military. A closer look at the fabric of America's military institution will reveal the answer. The institution has been infested with chronic problems like rising neo-Nazism and far-right ideology, rampant rape cases, and recruiting crises. A rather shocking report shows that a former U.S. soldier got 45 years in prison for helping a neo-Nazi group plot to kill troops. Other reports show that neo-Nazi Satanism and far-right ideologies have increased in the U.S. military. The far-right extremism has also been on the rise in the general public. Now the question is this just a reflection of the general tendency, or the case in the military institution could be worse?
It's a complex question. Satanism is very different from neo-Nazism. It has been reported on and speculated and rumored that many of the United States elite, very wealthy people, including politicians, are Satanists. They have reportedly made trips to Jeffrey Epstein's island off the Atlantic coast, where satanic rituals take place. There hasn't been any real proof of this as of now. In terms of neo-Nazism, there are over 500 designated groups by the Federal Bureau of Investigation, the FBI. These are radical, far right-wing people, and they are all heavily armed. In terms of the Army, I haven't heard about any neo-Nazi groups in the Army, but there are certainly many in the Army who are very conservative and could be considered as far-right extremists. They are all heavily armed, and many of these groups distrust the government, and they have for many decades, and many are preparing for armed conflict against the government.
A report by the Southern Poverty Law Center shows one in five applicants to the white supremacist group Patriot Front claim to hold current or former ties to the U.S. military. Patriot Front is a white supremacist and neo-fascist hate group that emerged as a rebrand of the neo-Nazi organization after the so-called Unite the Right rally in Charlottesville, Virginia in 2017. Why are these people getting so radicalized?
I don't really necessarily look at it as the far right, right? You know, I understand how people can get into these kind of little quagmires and they can play this game of far right and far left. I think these people that they do radicalize and push over the edge are people who are coming from some bad situations. And I think that's what we need to look at, is the actual root of what's going on. It's very easy to move these people in a certain direction. And when I say these people and who's moving them, I'm talking about all these deep state intelligence apparatus like the FBI. They have to justify their budget. So if they can prove that there's radicals on either side of the fence and make sure that we put them in a quagmire of sorts of red team versus blue team and keep people divided, then they'll do so. But I've always said this before, and I'll say it again. It's because of the conditions these gentlemen are coming out of. All forms of existing bigotry are hyperinflated at times of economic distress. So these people are they're suffering, they're lost, the home in America has been broken down. So it's very easy to radicalize these people.
In March 2021, the Pentagon released a report that cited domestic extremist groups posing an increasing threat to the military by attempting to recruit service members and in certain situations join the military to gain combat experience. What are the reasons for the shift towards far-right extremism in both public and military cases?
As I mentioned above, I think primarily it's a lack of trust in the government. Many people are realizing that the government has lied to them and the government does not represent their interest. And this is the same in the military command structure. You don't get to the top of the command by being controversial. These generals and higher officers get there because they do the bidding of the politicians and the people in the White House. And I believe this is the source of this shift to the right, and in many cases, far-right extremism.
The extremism has not just shifted to the right. There are now many people who say the far-left ideology is just as bad. In both instances, reasons can be given to tip the scale in one direction or the other. And now the $64,000 question is, why are these extremists ending up serving in the army?
Well, I think it's just society as a whole. And once again, I don't think it's a shift to the far right or far left. They're doing it on both sides of the fence. We're getting pushed here from the puppet masters behind the scene. And that is mainly because they want to keep people divided and keep people scared. And they also want to justify their existence. You know, when you look at a lot of these articles, they'll always mention the FBI, but they'll mention them late, and they'll push forth all the things that the neighbors need to blame each other, the point the fingers at each other. And also, too, as well, when you get these people in the state, you can get them and you can weaponize them and use them in your foreign policy, especially if you have them in the military. We know for many years that the United States military has always, and the intelligence agencies, has always funded the most radical groups. It's said that in the Ukraine, for instance, that we knew, and that is the CIA and the American Empire, we knew that the Ukrainian military wouldn't fire on their own people in the Donbass. So what did we do? We found the most craziest radical group in the Azov Battalion because we knew they would do the deed. So it's being able to get using people as a weapon, but as the ultimate weapon. And so when you get the most radicalized of people, you can get them to do basically anything, Ali.
The Pentagon has also reported that the U.S. military experienced its highest recorded level of sexual assault among women. The report shows that reports of sexual assault increased by roughly 13% in 2021 compared with the previous year. A staggering 8.4% of active duty women are estimated to have experienced some form of unwanted sexual contact.
It's fairly well known if one travels to outside of the country to any of the 800 United States military bases in more than 90 countries, that around every single base, there are incidents of rape, murder, and other violent crimes, including robbery and burglary. This is not something new. This has been going on for decades and decades. And what has the military done? I think basically nothing to curb this problem. They cover it up. They don't allow the people who have committed these atrocities to go on trial in those countries where they are serving, and they either stay there or they return to the United States. So it's a very, very huge problem within the military, but it's a huge problem with the respect that the United States is losing and has lost in these countries where these 800 bases basically are occupying forces.
Such sexual assaults in the military have been reported for many years. The staggering numbers have forced lawmakers to pass laws that'll prosecute cases of rape and sexual assault out of the hands of the military commanders. Still, the Pentagon report says that only 39% of women in the military said they trusted the system to treat them with dignity and respect after such an incident.
I do agree that it's somewhat damaging, but I don't think it really bothers the heads at the top. Once again, this is a problem with society. We have a broken society. Our young men and women are drugged up. They're thrust upon with all these different substances. Their house is broken. And at the end of the day, I know that the military, since it's an all-voluntarily military, that they just want to make sure that they're going to get some killers. So they're going to have to take on some of the worst, and they're just going to weed out the bad ones. And when I say bad for them, those are the ones who just who can't pick up a gun and go kill somebody for them, who cause too much problems within their own groups in the military. But they'll just weed them out and get the ones that will do the jobs for them.
Sexual assault erodes the trust and cohesion in the military. The data shows 6 out of 10 women in the Army did not express trust in the military to ensure their safety after an incident. In general, do you think the hierarchy or the top brass in the U.S. military really cares about such damaging reports?
No. At the end of the day, the top brass of the military do not care that there are these damaging reports, because you know why? It's never going to reflect on themselves. It's never going to reflect on the military. It's only going to reflect on the individual. And they have ways of putting it on the individual and stepping out and giving themselves no accountability whatsoever. That's what they've been doing for quite some time. What do they want? They want soldiers who can kill, right? And it is a voluntary military. So therefore, they do have to weed out these people. But at the end of the day, all they really do care about is if they can get that person to go and do what's necessary for them. And they've glorified every single step of the way the killing which needs to be done by demonizing the enemy. The people from Iran are the enemy. The people from Russia are the enemy. The people from China are the enemy. Our society doesn't travel enough to these countries or open up our cultures. All we are is taught in school to hate somebody that we don't know and that we've never met. So I don't think the top brass of the military does care. They have all these mechanisms within their treasure chest in which they can manipulate their soldiers to go and kill in the name of U.S. empire.
Senior officers in the U.S. military, active and retired, frequently appear in the media for legal or ethical offenses ranging from taking bribes to using their official title in the service of partisan politics. The reputation of the armed forces is being put at risk by the bad behavior of numerous senior officers in matters political, occupational, and financial.
Now, in terms of the high command, as I mentioned before, you don't get to the top without doing the bidding of the President of the United States and the foreign policy elites. You just don't get there. So basically, they are yes men and yes women. And it does seem that they don't really care. They're concerned more with preserving the reputation and sugarcoating things or sweeping them under the carpet.
Reports also show that the U.S. Army, over the past year, again increased the number of its recruits who have prior criminal records by granting them special exceptions. So why recruit criminals?
We have an all-volunteer military, and that's going to cause some problems because, quite frankly, I think the military and the United States foreign policy has caught up to the people, and they're starting to realize that, hey, man, I've been told to go hate this guy who looks different than me. I've been told to go hate this country that is not like me, that this country, they're causing the problems. Well, I think that's caught up to the people, and they realize, hey, maybe it's not the immigrant that they're saying or the foreigner that they're saying is the problem. Maybe it's the military itself. And when that happens, you're going to have less people joining, less people being recruited that they can get involved. So what do you have to do? You have to go to people who have no choices. And a lot of times, that's people who are going to jail. They did this during the Ronald Reagan era, where Ronald Reagan sent so many people. He told them, you can go to jail for 6 years or you can go to the military for 4 years. Make a choice. And they took the choice of joining the military. So now you're not going to get the best of the best. You're going to get people who have no choices, who are looking for a way out. So they're going to just jump on in and go fight in the military. And that's where they're at right now, because they are losing legitimate recruiting tools because their foreign policy is so screwed up.
The military routinely grants waivers to recruits with past criminal behavior, medical problems, or low aptitude scores that would otherwise disqualify them from service. The Army has been struggling to increase the size of its force amid its increasingly unpopular campaigns in West Asia.
First off, the military and all of the branches are desperate to fulfill their recruiting quotas. And this has been the case for several years. They're desperate to not be able to replace the troops as they once were. There's several reasons for this, but what they're doing is changing the requirements for minor criminal offenses, marijuana smoking, for example. They've changed the requirements. I mentioned just previously about gays, transgenders, obese people, and people without at least a high school degree. These were all very, very strict requirements in previous years, and now they've been laxed. They've been reduced. This has had a detrimental effect on the troops.
The Army missed its recruitment goal for fiscal 2022 by 25%, or 15,000 soldiers. In July, it also cut its projection for the overall size of its force for this fiscal year by 10,000 and projected that it will likely see another decline in 2023. The Secretary of the U.S. Army says the nation risks falling behind in the race against China if it cannot recruit enough Americans into the service to be trained on how national defense is being remade for future conflicts.
I mean, they're still trying to do everything they can to get people to go, right? So I think the methods and the tactics have changed. They still have the same goal, to get as many people in as possible that will fight in the military at their command and do what they have to do. But we have a different society here at home. We have different tools. We have technology that is boom. So what do you do now? How do you recruit people? Well, you use your propaganda. How about your video games? I mean, there are video games out there. I believe it's, I can't even remember one of the games, but it's a military war game where they have white helmets as the good guys coming on in. So they try to tell these stories as you're addicted to a video game, and they try to put out a narrative in which it's going to attract to you and say, okay, this is doing my duty. This is patriotic here if I join the military. Even the methods in which they use the video game controllers are the way they now, they're similar to the way drones are flown. So they've changed the methods in which they try to recruit people. But at the end of the day, how much is it going to work? When your foreign policy is that bad, when everybody is starving here at home, when you have the homeless count almost over 750,000 in the United States, sooner or later, people are going to start saying, wait a second, it's not that guy. It's this guy who's lying to me. And that's why they have problems here in the United States. People know they're lying.
Many experts believe the reason why the United States failed in its military campaign in countries like Afghanistan and Iraq was because of the military itself. For instance, renowned political scientist John Mearsheimer, who also served for more than 10 years in the U.S. military, says one of the reasons for the failures of U.S. wars in the Middle East was the fabric of the U.S. military institution itself. He says it is impossible to drive nation building with the U.S. military.
I completely agree with John Mearsheimer. It goes all the way back to the war in Vietnam, where the United States said we're trying to build a nation of freedom and democracy. It's never been that way. It's never been that way in any of the adventures, military adventures, that the United States has undertaken since Vietnam. That was never the case in Iraq. It was never the case in Syria. It was never the case in Libya. And it was never the case in Afghanistan, in Yemen, Somalia, and so many other places. It's never been about nation building. It's about the imposition of American rule and domination. And it's about America's national security interest. And what that means is money, resources, and cheap labor. This is at the root of America's wars abroad.
The U.S. military flounders in the human domain of conflict with respect to foes, friends, and bystanders alike. failure to engage with the building blocks of humanity, culture, society, politics, economics, and religion leaves its strategies and plans as mere schemes, leading to maim and murder in different places in the world. The Afghan collapse provided a final exclamation point in that regard. Nation building is the last thing that the U.S. military could do.
My take on that is he's 100% right. You know what I'm saying? There's too much ignorance involved when it comes to the foreign policy aspect of Americans. We don't get out there. We don't understand other cultures. We don't listen. We don't learn. And we get duped by this whole pipe dream of sorts that, you know, we're spreading democracy and we're providing, you know, freedom all over the world. And those are used to be some great names, great words, excuse me, freedom and democracy. But it's not up to us to decide what happens on the other side of the world. And unfortunately, I think people have found out that it's not about us spreading democracy or spreading freedom. It's about our corporations taking resources and extracting them from these countries.
A new great game is underway. The United States' unipolar moment is coming to a close. As a hegemon on borrowed time, Uncle Sam must compete to secure his interests. But there is a big problem. His military is just not up to the task.
The American military is one of the biggest militaries in the world, and it is also the most destructive force in the world. America's military has no moral, political, or historical right to even exist, as America itself is an illegal settler colony. This makes the U.S. military's existence a crime against humanity, and all the wars it's waged from Vietnam to Iraq to Libya to Afghanistan have all been crimes against the human race. But how did the American military get to how it is? And how is the military still maintained? To start, the American military, it was founded on June 14, 1775. The slaveholding George Washington, he was the first commander of the Continental Army. The first war was the so-called American Revolution, which was America's attempt to break free from the British Empire and have a complete monopoly over American capitalism and thus slavery. From that day on, the military was founded to protect the interests of the settler colony of America and thus expand the so-called American Empire. In April of 1846, the U.S. military fought the Mexican-American War, in which the USA was seeking to steal Texas out of the hands of the control of Mexico. And this is what the American military is about. It's about land theft. The U.S. military has also been used historically to steal land from indigenous people and to enact genocide against indigenous peoples. This shows us how the foundation of the U.S. military is about protecting the capitalist interests of the settler colony, as well as advancing them through theft of land, and thus the resources that the land holds. And if we know anything about history, the formation of the military was about the exploitation and enslavement and genocide of African people. And to this very day, the U.S. military is deeply connected to the prison industrial complex. And the prison industrial complex is just the evolution of chattel slavery, which America was founded on. America built its entire economy off of slavery, which then allowed for major investments into America's so-called armed forces. The same type of relationship still exists today, as prison labor, aka slave labor, is used to outfit and arm the U.S. military. It's been reported that those incarcerated are forced to make jackets, uniforms, helmets, shoes, and even flak vests for the U.S. military, as well as body armor. Not only that, but inmates are also building parts for Patriot missile systems, as well as other weapons of mass destruction. And the people making these parts are making as little as 23 cents per hour. This again shows how the exploitation of black people in America, the enslavement of black people in America, then fuels the expansion of the U.S. military. And how sick is this, that literally the enslavement of black people here in America is at the foundation of the U.S. Empire's expansion, which then leads the empire to bomb black and brown people all across the world. And ultimately, if we believe in humanity, We must stop. We must stop American imperialism and its crimes against humanity. We all have the right. We all have the right to be free from American imperialism. This is Power to the People.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you,
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear audience, welcome to a new episode of Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Mousavi and what we do in this program is to talk about some of the features of our noble prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam in order for us to take lessons of this beautiful traits and make use of them in our ordinary life as Muslims. Well, today we want to talk about the way our noble and great Prophet treated his neighbors. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was known to be extremely kind and considerate towards his neighbors. He emphasized the importance of being good to one's neighbors and treating them with respect and compassion. There are several hadith of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam that highlight the importance of treating neighbors well. For example, he is reported to have said that Jibra'il kept advising me about the rights of the neighbors until I thought he would make him an ear. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam also practiced what he preached and was known to go out of his way to help his neighbors. Being good to neighbors is not limited to only Muslim neighbors, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam advised us to be good to all neighbors, including Muslims and non-Muslims. For example, there is a famous story about how he used to visit his neighbor, an elderly Jewish woman, to inquire about her health and offer her assistance. When she passed away, he attended her funeral and prayed for her. In another instance, a neighbor of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam used to throw garbage and other waste in front of his house. Instead of reacting angrily, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam simply cleaned it up himself and continued to treat his neighbor with kindness and respect. The Prophet told us to be generous to neighbors and treat them well. He even said that there was a connection between good treatment of neighbors and one's faith. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in that regard, "Whoever believes in Allah and the Day of Judgment should be good to his neighbor." Well, in fact, Prophet explained that a person's treatment of his neighbors was a measure of how good one is. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "The best companion in Allah's sight is the one who is best to his companion, and the best neighbor in Allah's sight is the one who is best to his neighbor." Okay, let's have a short break and we will be back soon.
النبي صلوا عليه صلوات الله عليه كلكم قولوا سوا صلوات الله عليه
النبي صلوا عليه صلوات الله عليه كلكم قولوا سوا صلوات الله عليه The Prophet peace be upon him His blessings be upon him Let us all say
Welcome back, dear audience. You're listening to Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. Well, today we're talking about how our dear Prophet used to treat his neighbors. We said that the rights of neighbors are so much emphasized in our religion that according to our Prophet, it was so much emphasized that he thought a neighbor is an ear. The Prophet ﷺ warned his followers from hurting neighbors. In fact, he said a person who hurts his